Good morning, Gospel Church. It's good to be together. Christ is risen, and we're going to give ourselves to God's Word. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, we'll start in verse 40, and we'll go all the way through 16:8. So go ahead and get your Bibles out, Mark 15, 40, and we will read our passage together here in just a minute. At the beginning of Jesus' life, when he was brought into the temple by his parents, there was a prophecy spoken over him by Simeon, who said to Mary, Jesus' mother, the following words, and this is from Luke 2:34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." You see that this falling and rising is central to the story of Jesus. It's central to the story of the Bible. It's central to the story of the world. This falling and rising that we see. And so I'm going to call this sermon this morning, Falling and Rising. And we're going to see this theme kind of played out through the end of the story of the Gospel of Mark here. Through the end of the Gospel of Mark, I say, which I believe is chapter 16, verse 8. Now, you probably have some more verses in your Bible beyond that, but the earliest manuscripts we have of Mark, all of them don't have any more verses after 16:8. And so it's pretty well unanimously agreed that Mark ends at 16:8. And what we have are additions later on in the rest of the verses. Now, that's a lot. That's a little bit of a bomb to drop on you. But we will, God willing, address that next Sunday. So don't let it hang you up. But we kind of need to see that the story's ending. The book of Mark is ending at 16:8. And that's where we're going to go to today. And that kind of affects how we read it. So more on that. Come back next week. And so let's give ourselves to God's word. Let's read Mark 15:40 and following together. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead, and when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. They were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So throughout this section, we see lots of falling and rising, of course, centering around the ultimate falling and rising of Jesus in his death and then his resurrection. The first falling and rising that we see is what I'm going to describe as Eve rising from her fall. Eve rising from her fall. Let me explain as we go along. But the first thing to notice is that The story of Mark takes a particular turn in 1540 in order to focus on the women disciples of Jesus. They're introduced in verse 40, and then they come up again as he's being taken down from the cross, and then they come up again at the tomb, and really they are the central figures, other than obviously Jesus himself, in the story from here on out, are these women disciples. And then they're woven throughout the rest of the story. So who do we have? We have Mary Magdalene. Remember, she's the woman from whom Jesus had cast seven demons. You have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Who's this? What Mary is this? Do we know a Mary, the mother of James and Joseph? Well, if you remember back to Mark 6:3, and let me just read it to you. Mark 6:3, we read, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" So Jesus had a mother named Mary, and he had a brother named James and Joseph, along with a few other brothers. But so when we hear of this Mary, whose name is obviously Mary, and then she has sons that are named specifically James and Joseph, it leads me to believe that this is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, why wouldn't Mark call her that? I don't know, but that's my best guess at who this is. So we have Mary Magdalene, Mary, take it the mother of Jesus, and then Salome. Salome is a new character in the story, at least as far as our introduction to her. Salome is the second most common name. Mary and Salome are the two most common names in this time and place, and so there's lots of Salomes. But we do get a few other details about her in Matthew, who mentions the two Marys and then a third woman whom he doesn't name, but a third woman with these two, and he calls her the mother of Zebedee's sons. So that means this is likely the mother of James and John, the disciples of Jesus. So these are the three women that Mark draws our attention to, starting in verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So you see this focus on the women disciples of Jesus. These are the women who had followed Jesus and ministered to him. And I'm so thankful for these women. I'm so glad that they were there, that on this earth that was so inhospitable to Jesus, so inhospitable to our Lord, that God provided these women who followed Jesus and ministered to him. These are women who cared for our King, who cared for Jesus on the earth. And I'm grateful to know lots of women in my life and amongst Gospel Church who are like this, who love Jesus and who minister to him and who follow him well, and who do that largely by ministering to his people and ministering to Gospel Church here. And we're so grateful for all the women who follow Jesus and minister to him, like these three. So there was these three, and then they also mentioned these other women who had followed him all the way to Jerusalem. They've come a long ways from their home to follow Jesus to Jerusalem. And it says that while they were looking on from a distance, we saw with Peter, that's not good. Remember Peter trying to follow Jesus from a distance and keep a safe social distance from Jesus, and it didn't go well. Well, this isn't great that they're following from a distance, just like everybody was at this point, but they are following. They've followed him all the way to the cross, and then they've followed him all the way to where he was laid in the tomb. And then they return again to the tomb to care for his body, where they become the very first witnesses of his resurrection. So in God's sovereign plan, these three women are the ones he wanted to give the honor of first receiving and carrying the news that Christ had risen from the dead. What an honor that these three women got. What a glorious privilege. And I think there's theological significance here. I think that Mark is careful to zero us in on these women, these followers of Jesus, I think on purpose. And I think that there's something of the rise of Eve going on here, the restoration of Eve. We talked a while back about the restoration of Peter after his denial of Jesus three times. And I think here there's something of the restoration of Eve. Because Eve, as we remember it, sinned first. Eve sinned first. She was deceived. She fell. Eve had her own fall. She brought all of humanity with her. What a serious fall. What a mistake. What repercussions have gone out through the world and continue to through that. But as Eve was the first to sin, the first to fall, yet her daughters get to be the first to see and announce the rise of all mankind in Jesus, bringing about his new creation of mankind to salvation. So these women get to be there when this is happening, and then they get to participate in the announcement of this message. That's a profound thing, to perceive the resurrection of Jesus, to witness to it, and then to go and to be the first ones to get to proclaim it, to announce it. It's significant because it's through the announcing of the gospel of Jesus, it's through the announcing of his death and his resurrection that the world is saved. And so these women get to be right there at the heart of everything coming undone or being redone in Christ, and they get to be there having the privilege of speaking that word which would bring the whole world back to life. But we live in an age where women, frustrated often by terrible headship from men, and also because of their own rebellion and discontent, are trying to seize control. They're trying to seize the spotlight. They're trying to put themselves first, trying to raise themselves up through rebellion against God's good order. But do you see here how God's able to honor women? How God's able to lift them up and to spotlight them and to spotlight their unique glory? How he's able to give honor to these women who wait on him and trust in him and entreat him and focus on serving Christ and giving themselves for him. See how God's able to honor them and lift them up as he sees fit. And so it is with all of us, right? God gives grace to the humble, to the servants. It's the servants, those who make themselves low, those are the ones that God exalts. And watch how God's able to exalt these three women, and I think through them, all of womankind in this way. What a glorious thing that the daughters of Eve are a part of this restoration. And yet, they're not yet perfected, just like the rest of the disciples. They're not yet perfected. Women are glorious beings. God's doing this glorious restoration here of women. But we don't need to shade our eyes from the struggle recorded here as well. Look at verse 8 of chapter 16. This is the end. This is the last verse. Jesus has told him, go tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's not the right response. Women of God, you are Sarah's children. If you do good and do not fear anything, that is frightening. But these three, like the rest of the disciples often do, miss the obvious, that Jesus is risen. There are things to be afraid of. There's an angel. They're fearful. Things are difficult. Now they're being given this significant mission to take the announcement and the witnessing of Jesus' resurrection to the disciples. And they're afraid. But they miss the reality that what can anyone do to us? If Jesus is risen from the dead, what can anybody do to us? It's all over. Their final weapon has failed. They've done the worst they could possibly do to the kingdom of God in Christ, and he's now risen from the dead, and this should banish fear from our hearts, and it should send us running out to speak boldly and to testify of the resurrected Christ. And so this ending of Mark and this ending of the story of these women and of the disciples in general begs the book of Acts. It begs for the coming of the Holy Spirit, whom all Jesus' disciples desperately need in order to be able to follow him boldly. And that Holy Spirit has been now poured out on us in full measure. We have now the Holy Spirit that they didn't yet have. You see God's ability to raise up those who have fallen? You see God's ability to restore Eve and her daughters in this glorious way? Can God restore you when you fall? So now I want us to see Jesus' disciples begin to rise. We see Jesus' these women, followers of Jesus, who cared for him and ministered to him, and we see their kind of Eve's restoration in them. Now we're going to see his disciples, his other disciples, begin to rise. Remember, they had all abandoned him. They'd all fled from him, even Peter, who was dead set on not denying Jesus, ended up doing it three times, but his disciples begin to rise. Look at this first in this guy that we're introduced to, Joseph of Arimathea. You see him in verse 42 to 46. Joseph was a respected member of the council, it says, which must refer to the council of the Sanhedrin, the same council of Jewish leaders that turned Jesus over to Pilate seeking his execution. This is Joseph, one of the members of that very council, gave Jesus up. How's that for a fall? Luke adds that he had not consented to their decision and action, which is surely better than if he had been going along with the rest of the Sanhedrin and agreeing. It's worth noting. Nevertheless, he was a member of the council that handed Jesus over to be crucified. Mark tells us that he was looking for the kingdom of God. And so Joseph, Mark tells us, took courage and he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. This required courage, didn't it? This was a dangerous move, one that would no doubt affect Joseph's social standing, his place on the council, his livelihood, maybe. How much courage this took for Joseph, having been on the council that handed Jesus over, to now go and receive his body and take it in a very public way and put it in his own tomb in order to honor Jesus. See Joseph rise. See Joseph's devotion to Jesus as he cares for his body. R.C. Sproul comments here that it's not customary for the Romans to give the body of a crucified person over to their family or friends to be dealt with. Rather, when a person was crucified, they would be left to decompose on the cross as a continuing sign and dishonor to them. Or they would be taken down and brought to Gehenna, which was the burning trash dump that Jesus used as a picture of hell, the place of final judgment, and they would just be thrown in there. That was the typical thing that was done with bodies that had been hung on the cross. But Joseph honors Jesus. He honors his body, and he does so at great cost to himself, to care for his body by putting him up in a tomb, which elsewhere we're told was Joseph's own tomb. I think this is significant for Christians today who tend to disregard the body. When people have died and passed on, it sometimes can be common for us to say, well, it's just a shell, it's not worthy of our concern or our honor, but it's worth noting the honor with which Jesus' body is here treated, even after he's died. Partly because this is the same body that's going to rise, and so it is with us. These bodies will fall unless the Lord returns first, but these same bodies will come up out of the tombs and out of the sea. And though we will fall, we will rise. So we see Joseph's rise. We see him moving from being on the council that condemned Jesus to now boldly going and receiving his body and honoring him at cost to himself by putting him in his own tomb. Also see the women's faith and devotion continuing here in 16:1-3. The women, also at risk to themselves, went to the tomb to anoint Jesus as soon as they could. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? I love that this is what they're saying on the way. So they've bought the spices. They've made their preparations. They're headed there. But on the way, as they're preparing, they're saying, who will move the stone for us? I like this because they just go to honor Jesus. They don't know exactly how it's all going to work out. They don't know exactly how they're going to get everything they need. But they see Jesus is in the grave. He must be honored. They do as much preparation as they can, gathering the spices for whatever reason. They're not able to find somebody to come and roll the stone away. Now, it's not like the Bible's against planning ahead, right? That's a good thing. But for whatever reason, they weren't able to have somebody to move the stone. And I like that they're not just sitting at home wondering, where are we going to get somebody to roll away the stone for us? Well, I guess we can't go. We wanted to. It was a good idea, but there's a big stone. We'll never be able to do it. But rather, they just head there wondering, who's going to roll away the stone for us? something beautiful here for us all, isn't there? As we set out to honor Jesus, no matter what, we trust God to supply whatever we need to do so along the way as we just set out to honor Christ. And in this case, for these women, he actually sent an angel to open the tomb for them. How cool is that? The angel just looked like a young man in a white robe. We're told in the other Gospels it's an angel, and that there was even another angel there, though they're talking to this one. Have you ever seen an angel? The Marys and Salome did. They saw him, though he just looked like a normal guy, at least at first. And the angel gives them great news. He gives them incredible news. He tells them that Jesus is risen from the dead. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Christ had not so much fallen, right? So here we see the rise of Christ. We've been noticing, kind of looking at all this through the lens of a fall and then a rise. Now, Christ himself hadn't fallen, but he went down. He went down willingly, though. Unlike all of us, he humbled himself and went low, lower than anyone had ever gone. It's worth noting how Philippians describes it in Philippians 2:6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus hadn't fallen, but he went low. Low just to get from heaven down to be one of us, and lower yet to be a servant and to die, lower yet to die, and lower even yet to die the shameful and difficult and painful death of crucifixion. Christ had gone so low for you, so that, as Corrie ten Boom said, there is no pit so deep, but Christ is deeper still. He went all the way down to get us from the bottom. And yet, out of death, he rises. Jesus had gone down, and then he rises. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus rises. And Jesus' resurrection, as Jesus comes back from the dead, his resurrection is unique. This is the resurrection of all resurrections. This is the rising that makes all other rising possible. This resurrection, this rising of Jesus from the dead, is what the tides are singing about daily as they fall and then rise around the world. This death and resurrection is what the whole world is singing about. It's what each fall and then spring are singing about. This resurrection is what each evening and morning are singing about. It's what each seed falling and being buried and then sprouting out of the ground is singing about. It's what every good story where conflict gives way to resolution is singing about. It's what every healing from every sickness is singing about. It's what every individual salvation of a fallen sinner is singing about. Christ died, and Christ is risen from the dead. This is the song of all the earth, the song of the resurrection. The angel said, Christ has been risen. He's not here. He's risen. His atoning sacrifice has been accepted. He's risen. We are justified with him. He's risen. We are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's risen. The sting of death is removed for all his saints. He's risen. The first fruits of a new creation has been harvested. He's risen. Our bodies will be raised with him to live forever when he returns. He's risen. He's risen indeed. So the angel tells them to go. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. There's the sign of Peter's rise, isn't it? We saw his fall and we couldn't help but when we saw that look and see his restoration. But the fact that Jesus mentions him here, this is the last mention of Peter, the only other mention of Peter in the book of Mark after his denial of Christ. But notice that he's included. Go tell the disciples and Peter. What a rise for Peter. Go tell them that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. there's more ahead. Jesus is risen, and there's more to come. Everything is to come. Everything is being made new. From this, he's going to meet with them. He's going to show himself to them. They're going to see the nail marks in his hands and the mark in his side. He will then ascend to the Father, and they will watch him go back to heaven, ascend to sit on his throne at the right hand of the Father, from whence he will pour out his Spirit on his church to empower us for the mission that he's sent us on, the mission of his kingdom. And while all these things are coming, and Mark hints at them, and the other Gospels spell them out a lot more fully, Mark somewhat oddly ends on the note of fear and silence from the disciples. And so here we see another kind of fall of Jesus' disciples in this last verse, verse 8 of chapter 16, the last verse of the book. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They're fleeing, seized with trembling. They're silent, and they're afraid. Mark's gospel ends with fear and silence. This is the biggest cliffhanger ever, isn't it? Jesus has come, and he's been the king, and he's walked through the world like a king, and he's healed, and he's cast out demons, and he's called people to himself, and he's dealt with his enemies and their challenges and their questions, and he's marched to Jerusalem, where he's been anointed by the Holy Spirit to be the king of Israel and of the whole world, and he's marched into Jerusalem, but now he's been crucified. But he's risen again, and now he sends out his disciples and says, go tell everybody I'm alive and the kingdom is coming now in power. And they leave in fear and trembling, and they don't say anything to anyone. This is the biggest cliffhanger ever. This leaves you longing for the sequel, longing to know what happens next. Surely that can't be the end of the story. Christ has been crucified, and now he's risen. The curtain has been torn in two from top to bottom in the temple. An angel has come and rolled away the stone, and the tomb is empty, and Jesus is alive. Christ is going to meet his followers in Galilee, and his kingdom is going to spread to the ends of the earth. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Strange for Mark to end with a kind of a fall. In light of everything we've been seeing, what will happen? What will be the sequel? What's coming next? How will the cliffhanger resolve? We've been seeing fall and rise, fall and rise, and fall and rise, and the fall and rise of Jesus, and now we see a fall. And so what's coming next? It's a rise. They stumble to fall, but they will rise. The kingdom of God will rise. The very fact that Mark knew what the women had seen and reported it in the gospel tells us in the very gospel itself, though it's surely not more than a hint, but that somehow eventually they must have gone and told the disciples, because Peter knew about it, and Peter told Mark, and Mark wrote this down with Peter's help. And so we know just by the very nature of the story being in here, this isn't the end of the story, that they rose, that they didn't stay in fear and silence. Christ died, but Christ is risen from the dead. And so if the world seems like it's falling apart now, what will happen? If you have fallen, or are currently falling today, by the power of the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, I say to you, and God says to you, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Arise.